We're going here. All right. So we're continuing our study of the visions of God. We are in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. We are getting close to the end of our study and the end of Revelation and the end of the Bible. Thanks.
You're welcome.
In chapter 18, you know, as I mentioned before, in chapter 17 and 18, and really 19 references it too, but really what you have here is the fall of Rome, the Babylon the Great. And, you know, we know it's very clearly defined when it talks about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It's very clear what that means in the symbology of the book, because at the end of chapter 17 it says, "And this is that great city which rules over the kings of the earth." And when John received this revelation, there was only one city that fit that description, and that was Rome. So we know what we're talking about here. As we started in chapter 18 last time, we read about a third of the way through, and we got through about the first three verses because we were actually spending some time in chapter 17 last time. But I want to try to get as far as we can through chapter 18 today. So we'll start by reading the text and a ways, and then we'll dive in. Verse 1. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, the prison of every foul spirit, and the cage for every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her." We'll stop there for a moment. Now we covered the first couple of verses. The angel shows up and declares that Babylon has fallen. We reference that this is also what was said back in Isaiah when the prophecy about the actual nation of Babylon, as opposed to Rome, was being talked about. And it was prophesied 150, 200 years in advance that it would be destroyed. And this is a lot of the times how God talks in prophecy. He will declare something as if it is finished, even 100 years or 200 years or several hundred years before it happens. We know at the end of the book of Daniel, when Daniel asked one of the angels, what's going to happen to my people? Right? Because he's still in captivity. And the angel gives him this very detailed description of what's going to happen to the Jewish people, ending up with the 70 weeks prophecy that ends up with the destruction of Jerusalem. And this was 400 years in advance. Right? So God knows what's going to happen. He is in control. And however man, you know, with our free will, and we do have free will, God gave us a choice, but at the end, we can't, you know, God is still going to get his job done. And you can be, you know, as they used to say, fur him or again him. You know, but he's going to get his job done. And so, you know, the angel declares that Babylon has fallen and has become this terrible place, dwelling place of demons, prison for every foul spirit, and the cage for every unclean and hated bird. And then it describes why. Verse 3. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Now, you know, when we talk about the personification of Rome as a woman, and this is when they talk about the mother of harlots and Babylon the Great, they're talking about the personification of Rome as a woman. We had the same thing in chapter 12 with a different woman. We had the glorious woman who had the sun, was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and 12 stars around her head, and it was the faithful people of God. So, you know, we're using an analogy here, personification. And so in continuing the use of this model of talking about Rome as this harlot, as this seductive woman, it describes the relationships and the impact that Rome had on the other nations of the world in terms of being drunk with wine and committing fornication and living in luxury. So they're using, you know, God is using this picture. When he first introduces the woman in the previous chapter, what's she look like? She shows up riding on this scarlet beast with seven heads, right? What's she look like? Is she some humble, simple woman, you know, with her hair all tied up in a bun and, you know, brown homespun on? No. She's luxurious. She's dressed like a harlot. That tells you a lot if you know about the history of the culture of that time. Do you remember when Paul talks about women should not be dressed luxuriously, but should dress themselves modestly? You know, he even says braided hair. You know, there are people who will not braid their hair because they believe that that was declared by Paul to be sinful. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who basically dressed themselves up, because at the time, someone who did that was a harlot. They, you know, this is the way people dress. So he's saying, don't act like them. Don't be like them. Don't dress like them. Don't look like them. And we're going to hear some more of this. Paul talked a lot about it in Corinthians. We're going to hear more of a similar kind of language here in a minute, because the angel says, come out of her, my people. Don't partake of her sins. Don't be part of her. Right? And similar to what Paul talked about being separate from the world. So, we continue this analogy. Now, this isn't the first time that God's used this language. You know, I didn't bring this up before when in the previous chapter, when it says, you know, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. But let's turn to Nahum. Nahum chapter 3. In particular, verse 4. But Nahum is a prophet who is prophesying against Assyria. Okay? In particular, Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And they're talking, this is the time when he's prophesying. Assyria was the dominant empire in the region. Just like at one point Babylon was the dominant empire in the region, like when Daniel's time was, Nebuchadnezzar and all that. Greece was the dominant empire in the time of Alexander the Great. And now, in the writing of this, Rome was the dominant empire. So back in Nahum, he's talking about Assyria, and in particular the capital of Assyria, which was Nineveh. You should recognize Nineveh because that's where God had told Jonah to go preach. Remember? That's why Jonah ended up getting swallowed up by that great fish, because he wasn't going to do what God said. He said, Nineveh? Those bunch of idolatrous unbelievers? Why in the world would I ever go waste my time going to Nineveh? God said, you'll go anyway. And he did, and they repented. And then, of course, a few hundred years later, they went back to their evil ways.
About 100 years.
Yeah, thank you. So that's what Nahum's talking about. So this is God prophesying to Assyria. And listen what he says in verse 4. Because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. See, Nineveh here, God is using this picture of the mother of harlots to describe then the capital city of the dominant empire. Right? So this is a metaphor that's used over and over. So when he's talking about Babylon the Great in the context of the first century, he's talking about Rome. And here we have all the same description. Nations being made drunk with the wine of her fornication, kings of the earth committing fornication with her. You know, when we think about it, and if you think about the spiritual application, because obviously this is a personification of a city and a country and nations. These are not talking about individual men and women. So when you talk about fornication as a symbolic thing, it's a compromise, right? It's something. It's an unlawful relationship. And he's saying that this is what happened, is that you convinced, you seduced these nations to enter into an unlawful relationship with you. And of course, by doing that, as we talked about with the client kings in the previous chapter, build up your power. And so there was this all this trade going on. You know, if you will bow to us, if you will bow to Rome and send taxes to Rome, then we'll prop you up and let you be in power in your own little countries. That's what the client kings were about. And so there's this whole set of relationships that are propping up Rome, the great harlot. Now, verse 4. And I heard another verse from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed to her double. And I'm going to stop there. So verse 4 says, a voice comes out of heaven saying, come out of her, my people. So who is the voice talking to? Yeah, Christians, my people. God, whether it's an angel or the voice of God, we are not told. It's a voice coming out of heaven, says to my people, come out of her, come out of Babylon. Okay, now, could mean a couple of different things. It could mean get up and leave city, right? Get out and leave Rome. But Rome was more than just the city. Rome was the empire, and at the time covered the entire European African region, right? The known world to them. And why are they told to come out? What does it say?
Because of their sins.
Lest you share in her sins. Lest you receive of her plagues. How would living in the midst of Rome, as it's described here, this seductress, this seductive harlot, how would that cause you to share in her sins? You know, prostitution and harlotry is something that's talked about all through the Bible. Right? If you go back in Proverbs chapter 2, this is a great proverb to read and study, especially if you have children, because it starts out with, my son, listen to me. I'm going to tell you some wisdom. And it tells you about that if you seek for the knowledge of God as for hidden treasure, you will find it. That it is, you can understand what God's will is. But then after it says, it will protect you from the wayward woman, who with her seductive behavior wants to drag you away into sin. Right? And so there's this whole model all through the scripture about this. And so it says, if you're hanging out, if you're going and hanging out with a prostitute, what do you think the likelihood of your temptation is going to be?
Very high.
A whole lot higher than if you're not there. Right?
Could also be talking about spiritual fornication.
Absolutely. And of course it is, because it's not talking about, you know, I'm just using the analogy. In the analogy, just the physical analogy with an actual person who was a prostitute, you don't want to go hang out with them because you're going to be tempted. She's going to work on you. She's going to try to tempt you. That's what they do. So from a spiritual perspective, should you go hanging out in the midst of Rome with all of its, you know, would you go hang out in front of the temple of Zeus where they're having a barbecue and an orgy, because that's what they did in those temples? Okay? Should you just go hang out in front, just spend your day out there just to kind of sit and watch the people walk by and look at the sky and look at the statues and just kind of hang out? Of course not. Why? Well, for one, you could be tempted. And for two, the people that are going to be hanging around, they're not the people you want to be around with. You don't want to be associated with them.
Can you fill in your mind with that text?
Yes.
Well, if you live in a country where the government endorses homosexuality and kills unborn babies, does that influence Christians?
It can. It is a constant wearing on me, for instance. You know, it's gotten to the point now, whenever there's a... And I don't watch, I really don't watch, you know, sitcoms and dramas and stuff on TV anymore. And one of the reasons I don't is because now it's become almost required that every new cast on every new show have some sort of homosexual couple in it. As if it's just so normal that everybody's neighbor is going to be this way. And it's not. It's wickedness and it's perversion. But the way that Hollywood and the people who put these shows on are portraying normal to everybody who watches it. Everybody. Including our kids. is that this is normal behavior. They were trying to introduce teaching of it as normal behavior in the schools as long as 20 years ago. Now, of course, because of the Supreme Court, it will be taught as normal behavior in the schools to your children and your grandchildren.
And you have to be so careful.
Our daughter-in-law, just bought a book for her first grader about Friend Meets a Friend. She read the back of it. Everything looked good. She starts reading the first page, and the girl has two mothers.
Right.
So, but my point is that influenced them. The society we live in
influences us.
There's Christians who are saying, well, I don't really see anything wrong with that. So it's influenced us too. Now, they honestly, they're not much Christians if they're endorsing it.
They won't be for long, that's for sure. No. So let's talk about that for a second, because it's important. Because, you know, we've been studying Revelation in the context of the first century when it was written and the people whom it was written to. For instance, the seven churches, right? And the people who were going to undergo the persecution. But there's plenty of lessons in it for us. And when it says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Well, okay, let's put it in our context. So we live in a nation that endorses wicked, sinful behavior. Officially endorses it. It is the law of the land. Okay? So what should we do? Should we all get up and move to Canada? No. By the way, Canada endorses this stuff too. Okay. Uh-oh. Should we go down to Mexico?
No. I don't have to endorse it. I'm not going to go out and shoot up people, kill people because of it.
Yeah, as some crazy person did this weekend.
I'll teach people what's right.
But you don't, but now, Paul wrote about this. He wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 5. Let's switch over there.
Sam?
Yeah.
There is scripture that says that, you know, not only is it a sin, but the people who accept it and believe it, they're just as guilty.
Yeah.
I think a lot of people don't realize that if you, you know, if you just think it's okay, even if you're Christian, then you're guilty of the sin also.
2 John 9. 2 John 9. Yeah. Yeah. If someone comes to you and brings not this doctrine, talking about the doctrine of Christ, don't let them into your home. Because basically if you wish them Godspeed, you partake of their evil deeds. And that's it says if you endorse them, then you're partaking of it. So, 1 Corinthians 5. So Paul's talking to Corinthians about various sins as he did in Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now this is very, very much in parallel with what Jesus, through John, is saying in the book of Revelation, when he says, come out of her, my people. He's not talking about leaving the world.
He's not even talking about leaving the Roman Empire.
Right. What he's talking about is separate yourselves from these people. Now, can you go to Walmart? You know, they had their version of Walmart, which was the market, right? Can you go to Walmart and get the food you need to eat without bumping into somebody who's probably a wicked person? Probably not, right? Probably not. Not everybody you meet in Walmart's a wicked person. I'm not saying that. But the likelihood that some of the people there are not righteous people is, you know, it's pretty high. So, you know, you just not go. Now, if it got to the point that it was so awful, you know, I mean, what was happening to the Christians when they went to the market? This is very instructive. So the Christians went to the market in the first century, especially after Nero's reign, and especially after Domitian's reign. What did they have to do before they could buy food? You remember?
And
there's a statue standing there.
You had to pray to the thing and get a stamp on your hand.
You had to get a mark on your hand, or you had to show them a document that you had, and you had to worship
Caesar.
And if it was the case of Domitian, Domitian's time, you would have been worshiping his dad or his brother, Titus and Vespasian, because he created, he deified them all, and he set up statues of them everywhere. And he says, you're going to worship them as God if you're going to buy and sell in the marketplace. So, you know, if it ever got to the point that to get in the door of Walmart, you know, when the greeter's there, you know, that the greeter had an idol and you had to worship that idol, guess what we as Christians would not be doing? Well, we wouldn't be going to Walmart, right? Because you're not going to go do that. So you get the feel, you see what it was about. He's not talking about physically getting up and leaving town and going off and living in a monastery somewhere. Although, if somebody chooses to go out and live separate out in the world, out from the world, there's nothing wrong with that, per se. In some cases, it's hard to continue doing your service to God if you isolate yourself from other people. But, you know, even Jesus every now and then had to go off for time and alone in the mountains to get away. Right? Okay, there's another one I want to read here. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Because this kind of explains it a little more. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Okay? So, you know, here you have Paul writing to the Corinthians long before Nero's reign and before, you know, the persecution of Rome really kicked in. But he's saying the same. He's quoting the Old Testament. It says, come out from them and be separate. Remember what holiness means? It means to be separate. Didn't God say, be holy, for I am holy? What is sanctification? To sanctify means to separate. To be sanctified, which is something the Christian should work towards, always becoming more sanctified, is to be separate. Now, how do you be separate when you have to live in the world full of sin and temptation? That is the walk of a Christian. That is what you have to do. You know, if you go to work every day, you know, if you go to work every day and, you know, do you work with people who are not Christians? Yeah, I sure do. I work with some people who are just flat out atheists, don't believe in God at all. Believe that anybody who does believe in God's a fool. You know, I work with people like that. Some of the people I work with are like that. Okay, does that mean I should quit my job? Well, by itself, no, because the same thing that Paul said. You can't just get out of it. Now, let's just say, so I work for IBM. Let's just say that IBM decided to start building their business around gambling and prostitution. Okay, that they were just going to build their business around gambling and prostitution, much like the mob does, right? And they just made that business decision. They said, well, you know, there's places in the world where that's not illegal, so we're just going to go do that. Now, might I decide at some point that the company I was working for and the people I were working with were of such an unspiritual nature that I needed to leave? Sure. And you know, it doesn't matter if you're talking about some big corporation. It doesn't matter if you work in the hair salon. Right? It doesn't matter what you do. If you're a greeter at Walmart or if you're a mayor of a city. If there's a time when you need to say, I can't be here anymore as a Christian. Okay, because the most important thing is what? Getting to heaven. Most important. There are situations like that in people's families. And we talked about this in Corinthians, and we talked about divorce and those situations. Remember in chapter 7. He says, if an unbeliever and a believer are married, and the unbeliever departs, in other words, says, come on, we're getting out of here, we're getting away from all these Christians. The believer is not bound in such cases. You know, there are times even when a family has to do this. Because, again, the most important relationship is your relationship with God. All these things are not easy, and some of them can be incredibly difficult and heartbreaking. Now, verse 5. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. You know, sometimes people read this and go like, hold it. Was God not thinking about her iniquities? You know, did it have to wait till they stacked up to heaven before God realized it and paid attention? Of course not. This is hyperbole. Her sins have reached to heaven. What's that saying? It's a big pile. It's a huge amount. The level of wickedness is just extreme. Then in verse 6, notice the payment. Render to her as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. This is God's justice. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit a queen, as a queen, and am no widow, and will see no sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. One really interesting bit about what she's saying here. And remember, this is a personification of Rome. I'm a queen, but I'm not a widow. What does that mean? She's not talking about her husband, is she? She said, I'm a queen on my own right. I'm not a queen because I happen to be married to the king. Right? And I happen to be ruling because the king died. No. I'm the top person. Right? I'm the queen. I'm not a widow, and I'm not going to see sorrow. In other words, who's in control? I am. This is, you know, we talked about this last time and referenced it a little bit. There are six things that God hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. You know, one of the first ones is a haughty spirit. Pride. Isn't this the ultimate pride of what's being said here? I'm here, I'm in this place because of my own power and greatness and glory. And nothing's ever going to change that. I'm not going to see sorrow. I am the eternal city, am I not? I am Imperium Sine Fide. I'm the unending empire. You know, God has an answer for people who are prideful like that. The Bible says those who are prideful, He knows how to take down. And He's about to. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. Now, that doesn't mean that one 24-hour period, everything happened. But what does it mean? You see the kind of exchange that's going on here? Here's the cup that she mixed that gave you trouble and persecution. Mix her a double portion and give it back to her. Okay? She says, I'm never going to see sorrow. I'm in control. In one day, death and mourning and famine. You see what's going on? The literary illusion that's being created here? It's a sharp contrast. A sharp contrast between what Rome thinks and what God's going to do. Okay, we're going to read verse 9 through to the end right now. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood and every kind of object of ivory and every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed with fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found any more. And the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of a bridegroom or the bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and all those who were slain on the earth. Okay, so what you see here in a very vivid picture is the fall and the final fall of Babylon, okay, as Rome, the seductive worldly city. So who do you see sitting around? Who's watching? We got the kings of the earth, the client kings. Remember, we talked about the 10 kings 2 chapters ago. We've got the merchants who bought and sold. We got the sailors and the ship captains who brought all the goods back and forth. And where are they standing? Are they on the front row? They're up in the nosebleed section, aren't they? What we would say, you know, in a modern day arena, they're up in the nosebleed section, up on the top row, because they don't want to be close. They look afar off. For what? For fear of her torment. And what do they all say? They all say the same thing. Alas, alas, that great city, that mighty city, Babylon. Why are they upset? It says, for each one of them. Why are the kings upset? Because this is their buddy, the harlot. This is the one that gave them their power, remember? They were only in place, not because they were great rulers, is because Rome set them up as puppet kings. What about the merchants? Why are they crying? It says.
Where they made their money.
Yeah, the economy is going to collapse. And it did collapse. There were several hundred years after the fall of the Roman Empire that are known in your history books as the Dark Ages. The collapse of the Roman Empire took several hundred years for the world to recover from, economically. Okay? So you've got all of that going on. And then you have the sailors who are all out in the ships, and they're going, you know, you can just see them. You can see them way out in the water, you know, looking at the smoke coming up. And what are they saying? Well, we were all made rich because this was commerce, right? What would happen if all the airports shut down and all the highways shut down? What would happen to the U.S. economy?
Collapse.
It would completely collapse. You know what? No one's going to buy anything on Amazon if UPS or FedEx doesn't show up at your door in 2 days, right? It would completely collapse. There was a movie about this not too long ago. What would happen if, in the series, I think, at one point, what would happen if all of a sudden, for some weird reason, electricity didn't work anymore? What would happen to our economy? We would be out with stone knives and bearskins pretty soon. You know? So, I mean, this is what they're talking about. So you've got the rulers who were set up by Rome. You've got the merchants who bought and sold and brought all those luxurious goods to feed Rome's lusts. And you have the sailors who moved all the stuff all over the place from the world economy to Rome. There's a couple of things I want to note here. The merchandise that they talk about here in verse 12 is one of these really interesting evidences of the truth of the Bible. This is probably one of the more comprehensive lists of merchandise that was bought and sold in the first century. I mean, if you just look at it, it's very comprehensive. You know what it talks about? It says all kinds of things. Okay, so you've got gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple. We know about purple. Lydia was a seller of purple, right? Purple dye. Silk and scarlet. Every kind of citron wood. Ivory. Objects of precious wood. Bronze. That wood was from Africa. Bronze, iron, and marble. Cinnamon, incense, frankincense, wine, oil, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men and slaves. This is what was coming in and out of Rome all the time. And notice verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for, talking to Babylon, has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you will find them no more. And then later, you know, they're all mourning Babylon and saying, you know, Then, verse 21, the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. So, when you ground grain, back in these days, they didn't have metal grinders, they used stones. What did they use? Now, if you were just a person and you just lived at home, like in those days, you know, the women did the cooking and the meal preparation in the house. If you went and bought some wheat at the market, it did not come in flour. It came as wheat. Now, you could buy flour, but most people bought it as the grain. And they took it home, and they took out a flat rock, probably with a little bit of a groove in it, and a round rock, and they put the grain in the groove, and they ground it by hands moving a rock back and forth over it until they made wheat out of it. When they talk about a millstone here, they're talking about, we've all seen them, the big round millstones that would be pulled around in a circle over a bottom millstone that would be flat, and they'd put the grain on it. That's how they would do mass production of flour. So a great millstone, talking about a big, big stone wheel. What do you think that would be like if somebody pitched that out in the sea?
You'd make a tidal wave.
Well, you'd make a big wave, but the thing is, make a big splash. And, you know, have you ever thrown a rock in the water? I think everybody's thrown a rock in the water at some point. Does it hesitate? Does it kind of stop and dip its toe in the water a little bit, or does it kind of float and bounce a little bit before it decides to sink? It goes straight down, doesn't it? And in fact, the heavier the weight, the faster it goes straight down. And that's the picture that's being painted here. Because the angel... Yeah, go ahead.
And there's a ripple effect.
There are ripple effects. And we're seeing those ripple effects in the discussion that's going on here with the merchants and the kings and the sailors, right? And so, thus with violence will the great city be thrown down. And then it starts going into all this stuff is not going to... First of all, the city's not going to be found anymore. And then... The sound of musicians, a whole bunch of musicians listed, will not be found anymore. And no craftsman of any craft shall be found anymore. And the sound of a millstone will not be heard in you anymore. And the light of a lamp shall not shine anymore. And the voice of a bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard anymore. Okay. Now that's interesting. If you're a literalist, if you're looking at a literal interpretation of these things, which we aren't in this study, but if you were, what would that imply? There is no craftsman of any craft. There is no light, no lamp, no marriages, no music. Are any humans there, if it's literal?
Two things. One, it's a deserted sea. It's an empty place, and there is no future.
Right. And that's what's really being said here in the language of this. If you make it physical, if you try to make it literal, you have to say, and it says no more at all. Right? You know, there's some places back in the Old Testament where God says Edom, remember the country that was down south of Israel, that Edom was going to be a place of burning tar pits and nothing was ever going to live there except ostriches. You know, and a few other critters, owls and ostriches. Are there people living in Edom today? Yes, there are. It's modern day Iraq. Okay? Parts of it are. Babylon. You know, what does it say? When Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would fall, what did it say? It said almost the same thing. It said nothing's going to happen. When Babylon fell, and it fell to the Medes and the Persians, during Daniel's time, it's recorded in the book of Daniel, was Babylon the city destroyed? It was not destroyed. Who was it? Who was the king in the city when it was taken over? You ought to remember this. Handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar. Remember? The grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. An adopted son of Nebuchadnezzar. When he was taken down that night, they kept the city. They didn't burn the city down. Alexander the Great, hundreds of years later, made it his capital city for a while. The city itself, the physical walls, and the bulk of the people did not disappear. Were they still grinding grain every morning to make their pita bread? Yes. Were they still having weddings? Yes. Was somewhere in town somebody blowing a flute? Yes. Was Babylon gone? Yes. The Babylon that he's talking about, just like when it's talked about as a woman. The woman's killed. She's destroyed. The last verse, what does it say? And in her was found the blood of. Okay? It's deer season. And our neighbors have been hunting deer. They've got 3 deer this weekend. And yesterday they blessed us with a shoulder and a ham of a deer. That big. And I got to go out and clean it and butcher it and clean all the meat off of it. And so, I mean, you know what it's talking about when it says, and in her was found the blood of. Okay? She's not whole, sitting there in a nice coffin all dolled up. Her corpse is lying in there, burst open. That's what you're seeing. It's graphic, but that's what you're seeing. And what does the angel say right in the middle of this? Verse 20. Rejoice over you, over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Chapter 6, verse 9 of Revelation. We have the souls under the altar. Remember? Who cried out and said they were there because they had been slain for their testimony. They were martyrs. They cried out, God, how long are you going to wait to avenge our blood on the earth? What did God say? You've got to wait a while. Not yet. Because more of your brothers are going to die from persecution. And here you have the beginning of the end of that part of the story. The next chapter, there's a whole celebration based on this. We'll cover next week. But right here it says, for God has avenged you. So this whole middle section of the book of Revelation, right, the first part of the book, the appearance of Jesus in his glorified state to John the Apostle, the letters to the seven churches, from there all the way to chapter 19. Okay, so from about chapter 4 to chapter 19 is all a discussion about Satan's attempt to exterminate the church with persecution using Rome as his ally, and the persecution of the church during that time, and God's protection of them, even though some of them are slain. And now we're getting to the point where the end of that story is coming up. Because God has avenged her. So what do you got? If you look at the characters in the story, you think about Revelation as a play, you think of the characters in the story. Who are the characters? You got God on the throne, you got the 24 elders, you got the 4 living creatures, you've got the Lamb, right? You've got the glorious woman in chapter 12, the people of God. You've got the great red dragon. It says that devil, the old serpent, and Satan. We know who he is. We've got the earth beast and the sea beast. The sea beast being Rome, the military power. The earth beast being Rome, the cult of emperor worship. We've got the harlot. And now what do we have? For all these chapters in between, we've had, from chapter 12, we had the great red dragon and his allies, the earth beast and the sea beast, trying to exterminate the church. And then we have this picture of the harlot, Rome, riding on the beast, right? So they're all allies. And so now we see what? One's down. We got four enemies to take care of in the rest of the book. The harlot is down. Who's left? The earth beast and the sea beast. And the dragon itself. And what you're going to see in the rest of the book, okay, until we get after the white throne judgment scene in chapter 20, the next two chapters, what you're going to see is the fall of the beast, the sea beast and the earth beast, and the fall of Satan. This is where the lake of fire starts playing in. So that's what you're going to see in the rest of the book. So that's what we're going to have. And we'll stop now.